Many of you guys know that before I was a youth pastor and before I was a church planner, church pastor, I was actually an engineer. I literally had no intentions of ever becoming a pastor. Matter of fact, when one of the ladies at my mom's church and one of my mom's friends suggested it when I did a presentation at church once, I laughed at her face, actually. But the reality is I was an engineer, and I actually have a mechanical engineer degree in from a college. And so I spent the first couple of years of my life as a mechanical engineer. And it wasn't bad. I was a single guy. But one thing it required a lot was travel. You see, we kind of divvied things up, and I became the raisin harvester engineer. So I got to fly into Fresno, California. Kind of disappointed. My friends got to fly into these exotic places like Peru and Colombia. You know, I got to fly into Fresno, California. But that's just the way it was. And so one thing that happened when you travel is you need to rent a car. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have ever rented a car before you turn 25, but I don't think they really treat you as an adult until you turn 25, and it's a big hassle. Matter of fact, in the Fresno airport, there is only one company that would rent a car out to somebody who is 25, and I was 22, 23, 24 at the time, and so we had to work out this deal, and every time I went to the airport, it was this, and had to travel. I had to make sure I could get one. And usually it wasn't a problem. But this last trip I did, they made it last minute. I had a quick rush down there. And the reality is we had a hard time finding a car. This is before, you know, smartphones and apps and all that cool stuff that you can just click on the internet and, you know, do searches. You literally had to call the 1-800 number and make your reservation. And so my secretary did it, and she tried and tried and couldn't get in until finally the day before I was about ready to leave. She said, I got you a reservation, but it doesn't start until I think it was 2 o'clock, and I was going to get in around 10:30. So she said, look, it's a full-size car. You got to wait at the airport. Just go out to eat. You don't have any business later in the day, so just do that. So I made my way to the Fresno airport, and I got there. I got up at 4 a.m, was cranky, tired, from the heat and the exhaustion. And I decided if I have to get up early and I don't have any business stuff, I'm going to at least dress comfortably. So I dress in my ratty t-shirt, my baseball cap and t-shirt and shorts and sandals. And so I went up to the counter and I brought my reservation. And when I did, I noticed that there was a new guy. I literally rented a car from these guys 2 months out of the year before. And so when I went there, I gave him my confirmation number that I'd written down, and he typed it in and nothing came up. Now, he kind of sized me up. He kind of looked me up and down, and he told me that there's no way that you can get this reservation the way that you said it. We've been in a blackout for the last 2 weeks. There's no way you could have a reservation. You're lying to me. Well, I needed to get someplace further south, and I had to drive an hour, and I couldn't rent the car. He told me, just go to another counter. We don't have any cars for you. Explained, look, I'm not 25. I have tried to rent from all these guys before, and there's no way that I can. And he said, tough luck, I don't have a car for you. Probably not so graciously, I pushed back and said, you need to get me a car. I have a reservation, and I need to talk to your manager. And so he called up the manager, and I thought, finally, somebody will listen to me, and I'll get justice. I'll get what I experienced. Well, I talked to the manager, and wouldn't you know, the manager gave me the exact same spiel. He didn't trust me. Matter of fact, he thought he was going to prove that I was a liar, so he called up the reservation line while we were on the phone and gave them my reservation number, and they typed it in, and they're right. I didn't have that reservation number, was invalid. But they searched my account number, my rewards number, and found that in fact I did have a valid reservation at 2 hours later, like I said, for a full size car, which made this manager get angry, and he chewed them out for 2 minutes about how they've been blacked out and there's no way they're done. I'm thinking, okay, fine. I finally get justice. This is something that's gone on too long. Finally, he'll admit that there's something they did wrong, and they'll rectify it so I can get out of here and actually get to where I need to go. Well, the manager hung up the phone and talked to the guy who was at the counter and said to him, we're not going to give him a car. It's not our problem. We're a local franchise. This is a corporate issue. We're not going to deal with it. I don't have a smartphone. I can't Google anything. I don't have an app to get a thing. I have to go to a payphone and hunt things down in the Yellow Pages to try and find a rental car company in Fresno, or call some of the other guys who are working to try and come pick me up. I'm literally hung to dry. And this guy mutters to me as I'm walking away, "Even if I had a car, I wouldn't rent it to you, you punk." Now, I've used this story as an example of bitterness, and I struggled with it for a while. But I sat there as a in the Yellow Pages and saw, later, a guy in his upper 50s, dressed in a suit coat, who comes walking into the counter, kind of disheveled, hands keys to a full-size car, and the same gentleman who told me he wouldn't give me a car because I was a punk said, how was your rental experience? And he says, well, it was actually pretty terrible because the windshield wiper squeaked and it was so annoying. It's Fresno, California. It's dry, man. Everything gets, you need to, it just squeaks. That's just the reality of it. It's hot. And so this guy says, oh, no problems. I'll take care of you. I'll give you $10 off your reservation just for your inconvenience. I don't have a car. He won't even talk to me. I'm a punk, but it'll give that guy $10 off for whining about a squeaky windshield wiper. I felt discriminated. I felt so frustrated. Finally, I went to the counter, and another lady came in, and I explained the situation to her. And I said, look, is there any way you can just help me get a car? She called to downtown, got me another local company that was finally able to rent it, and took care of me. And what a relief of knowing that finally somebody had my back. Somebody was actually trying to look out for me and to fight this injustice that I was facing. I want to ask you, when have you faced injustice? When have you felt like, man, what they're doing is completely unfair? And trust me, I wrote many letters and made many phone calls to rectify the situation. I was pretty upset and struggled with bitterness for this long time. But when have you felt that kind of injustice? When have you felt that kind of despair? Well, I open because the passage that we're going to look at is full of people who are suffering injustice. And not just the kind of injustice that happens when you're 25 years old and you can't get a car. That's an inconvenience. And yes, I wasn't treated the way I probably should have, but that's not injustice. These guys are literally facing a holocaust at the hands of Pharaoh. When we wrapped up our passage last week, we saw that he had not only enslaved the people of Israel, the Hebrew slaves, but he had just issued two edicts to wipe out all the baby boys and was trying to destroy the nation. Now that's injustice. But if you recall, at the end of the passage, we saw that there was this hope because Moses, the writer of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, crafts the story in a way that the people who were reading it for the first time, who knew the Genesis story, would have heard the words of this baby being put in a little ark. We call it a basket, but the Hebrew word is the same word as ark. It's the only two places that word is used. And that there is this potential savior sitting in there. And miraculously, this boy is saved, just like Noah was saved from the flood. This little dude in an ark was saved in some pretty treacherous waters. And so there's this hope at the end of the passage that maybe God would act and maybe this injustice could be dealt with. So I want you to put yourself in that story as you, in that mindset of feeling injustice and suffering as we read this passage. We're going to actually read Exodus 2 verses 11 through 25, so just 14 verses, pretty short, but it actually has about three or four different stories inside of it, and it's page 39 in your Bibles. So if you can either read along with me or just listen. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down at a well. Now, priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He drew water for us and watered the flock." "Well, where is he?" asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." Now, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked at the Israelites and was concerned about them. As I said last week, we see in these opening chapters that everything Pharaoh tries to do to destroy his people, God uses it to protect them. And we see that he literally uses the randomest people, women who are some of the most despised people, unfortunately, in their society, to save the boys. He thought that he just had to kill the boys, but it's the women who save the men. And he uses it over and over again. Every time Pharaoh tried to do something, God would intervene and he'd step up. And even though God's name is never mentioned in that opening chapter, we could see that God was bringing things together. Well, today we're going to look at this passage and we're going to break it down into three main characters. If you recall last week as well, I said that the reality is that when we look at the book of Exodus, it isn't just a bunch of stories that's just about some great historical fact. Matter of fact, if you look at it, the New Testament writers see the book of Exodus as this really important story of redemption, one that they use over and over again. The Jewish people use it as well. They repeat the customs. And there's this interesting thing. You see, the book of Exodus is this great narrative illustration of some of the key concepts that we believe. These words that we can listen to sometimes when we hear in church. They're not rooted in other things, but they're rooted in this book. So things like salvation and redemption, they have their meaning and their core, and they're most visible in the story of Exodus. And over again, we'll find that the authors of the New Testament use the book of Exodus to challenge people to think about their faith and where they stand and where with God and what they need to do. And so the book of Exodus is important for us today. You may be interested to find that this story, these little 14 verses are actually mentioned not once, but twice in the New Testament as a challenge and an affirmation, to encourage people in some senses that God's in control, but also to challenge them of where they stand in their faith. And so this passage, these little stories that may seem like incidental things that happen, can really challenge us in our faith. And so as I said, we're going to break it down into the three main characters of the story and break down not only what the story says, but how this impacts our life. So as you'll see, the book of Exodus, as I said, is written by Moses. It's the second part of a series. And before, we had just, when we ended the story last week, we'd come to the spot where we recognized that Moses had just been miraculously saved by Pharaoh's daughter. He'd been put in that little ark, that little basket, and she came across while she was bathing and cleansing herself, and she saw the basket, and she took pity on this Hebrew boy that her father had ordered to destroy. And she not only didn't do what her father said, she literally adopted him into her family, is what it says. And so, this is a pretty powerful story. Now, if I look at this story, if I wanted a modern-day autobiography, there's a lot of stuff that I really want to know. Like, I want to know, how long did Moses stay with his Hebrew family? I mean, was he only there? It just says that he was there for a while, but he was there for a number of years or for longer. Did Moses know that he was always a Hebrew, or was there a powerful story when he found out? Did Pharaoh know that his daughter had what had done? Did he know that he was a Hebrew? Kind of get some ideas that maybe it was. And what was it like for Moses living up? Was he the black sheep of the family? I mean, did Pharaoh treat him badly because he was a Hebrew? I mean, there's all these questions that, personally, I think would be fascinating to know. This story has those dynamics. But the thing is when Moses recounts his own life story and the events, he doesn't care about this stuff. What he wants to highlight to us is rather other stuff, stuff that is, we think may be important, but not that important, but he does. And the reason is because the book of Exodus isn't just about Moses. It's actually about God's redemption plan, redemptive plan of salvation in, of Israel, taking them from Egypt. And so there's a couple of things that we got to note when we look at Moses. And the first thing is that he obviously was raised as an Egyptian. He was raised as an Egyptian. And for 40 years, we'll see where we get that in a second, but we got to understand that he was part of Pharaoh's family. We saw that in Exodus 2:10. We didn't read that passage, but when the child grew up older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." But we also see that he was thoroughly Egyptian. I mean, when he goes over to Midian and he goes to the well and he saves those girls from the big bully of shepherds, they don't call him the Hebrew dude. They don't call him the Hebrew guy. They refer to him as an Egyptian. So obviously, he looked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, probably walked like an Egyptian, right? I mean, the reality is he was Egyptian. He was raised that way. It articulated who he was. And as I said, if it wasn't for the New Testament, we wouldn't even know how long he was raised as an Egyptian. But what's fascinating is we learn details about this story in these New Testament writers. And one thing we learn is that in Stephen's speech to the Jewish religious leaders in Acts 2 is that he was 40 years old before when these events took place. He wasn't some 20-year-old punk, although they lived longer. He was 40 years old when these events happened. It says it right there. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And they knew that from passing this on from tradition to tradition. But there's something else that we learn in this Hebrew story that's really important for us to notice about Moses. And that is this, that he was well educated and powerful in speech and actions. Let me read that. Acts 7 verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, why do we know that? Well, note it because in chapter 3, Moses is going to describe himself pretty differently in our next chapter. But it also shows that Moses really could have been a political threat. I mean, we see that Pharaoh tried to kill him when he heard that he had killed this Egyptian. But the reality is there's probably a reason for it. Moses was probably first in his class. He was the guy who was powerful, who was the charismatic leader. And so there was some point of concern. When Moses came and did some of these things that we're going to talk about in a minute. But even though Moses was raised as an Egyptian, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that that is not what defined him. Rather, what defined Moses was his Hebrew identity. I use that term, he claimed his Hebrew identity. You see, Moses had a choice. Was he going to be Egyptian and live that way, or was he going to live as a Hebrew and embrace that identity? Obviously, living in Pharaoh's palace and living in luxury would have seemed like the logical choice. I mean, most stories we have, it's of somebody who was starting off poor and was the slave and they raised to all this power. But the story of Moses is the guy who had everything at his fingertips. He literally was Pharaoh's grandson. And yet, he says, my identity and who I am, the truest nature of who I am is I'm a Hebrew. I'm a believer in God. That's what defines me. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we see it even in our own passage. Not once, but twice in Hebrews 11, Moses says that he goes to his own people. The point is that Moses had claimed them. It was his identity. It was who he was. And so this is pretty important for us to note. Last week we noticed that we're either enslaved to sin, to something other than God, or we're in service to Him. And the example of those who, even though they were under Pharaoh's service, but still in service to God more, was the midwives. And what we see is Moses continuing that tradition, that even though he was raised in Pharaoh's house, his true identity and who he was is found in God, is found as a Hebrew. But we also learn a lot about Moses as a person. And there, if there's anything we see in this vignette of three stories of just 14 verses, is we see that Moses is passionate for his people and passionate to fight injustice. Not once, not twice, but three times he comes to somebody's aid. He helps the person who's getting unfair treatment. We see it first, right, in the time when he fights the Egyptian. One day Moses has grown up, he was 40 years old, and he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them, and he sees this Egyptian slave literally ready to beat this slave to death. The terminology that's used is that he is going to kill him. And Moses could have just said, well, that's a Hebrew slave. I mean, that's the way he would have been trained about these guys. They're just not worth anything. Kind of like the Nazis viewed the Jews back in that day. These guys don't have value. They don't have worth. Why do I got to intervene? But instead, Moses stops this injustice from happening. And he doesn't just stop it. I mean, he overreacts. He literally kills the Egyptian. And you can tell that he's guilty. He feels a sense of guiltiness about it because he hit him in the sand. You see, Moses really didn't have any need to do that. He's Pharaoh's grandson. I mean, if anybody can do whatever he wants, it's Pharaoh's grandson. And killing even one of his own people wasn't that big of a deal. This is not a democracy where everybody had rights. One person had right, and it's Pharaoh and his family. And so Moses didn't have to necessarily hide him under the sand or try and wipe it away. But I think there's an element of guilt that's shown when he does this. He thought that he could sweep it under the rug, but the next day he goes out, it says, and he fights injustice, and it's Hebrew on Hebrew injustice. Moses sees these two Hebrews fighting, and he's like taken back. He's like, aren't these people creating enough injustice for you? I mean, isn't there a way they treat you bad enough, but now you got to fight within your own? And he literally asks that of the person who again, the terminology is putting the beat down on this guy and ready to kill him. But the guy responds. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I get caught in sin, it's not like I really am like, oh yeah, thanks for pointing that out to me, right? I mean, yes, you're right. I kind of lost my temper right there. Or, yeah, I'm being a little short with you. Or, yes, I'm impatient with you. I mean, I don't say that. Usually what our natural reaction is that we get defensive. And we see that in this story where this guy becomes defensive. And he says, who gives you the right to be my judge and ruler? You just killed somebody. And all of a sudden, this act that Moses felt guilty for, that he thought was hidden, comes to light. And he realized that somebody squealed. Obviously, the way the story is told, it's the Hebrew slave who told all his buddies. And Moses realizes that he's busted. So he freaks out. And this must have become known. But there's something going on deeper here. This isn't just about Moses coming to grips with the sin that he committed. And it's just not about the slave being busted and being defensive. Hebrew alludes, and this passage kind of connotates it too, that maybe Moses had this sense that God was going to use him for a greater deliverance of these people. He doesn't clear, there's not idea of what it was. But Hebrews tells us, or actually Acts tells us, that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. When Moses tried to step in and almost be that leadership role and fill that void for those people, they rejected him. And Stephen uses this as an analogy of the people who are stiff-necked and rejected Christ and calls them to not make the same mistake. And so there's something else going on here. We're not clear what it is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Pharaoh freaks out too. Like I said, Pharaoh did not have to freak out. He could have just said, well, that's Pharaoh's grandson being Pharaoh's grandson. He killed another person. Not a big deal. Not something we would react, but it's very common of their day. But instead, Pharaoh freaks out and he says, I want Moses killed. And so there's something going on. We don't know quite what it is. The Bible isn't clear. But it seems that Moses in the infant stages realized that God was calling him to something. But he flees and he runs and he goes to Midian. And wouldn't you know it, he goes to the well, which is the place where you need to go to survive. I mean, wells are the not just the watering hole, they're the communal source. I mean, all life centered around this thing. This is how you survive in the desert. And when he's there, injustice appears again. Seven daughters who are shepherds, which means that they are the lowest of the lows. Shepherds in Egyptian society were like the worst. They were like slaves. That's the bottom end of the pedestal. And not only that, as I said, unfortunately in that culture, women were devalued and not given the worth that we know they have as image bearers of God. And they were viewed as property. And so here these women are, the lowest of the lowest, the women, people who could be just abused and could do whatever they want. And obviously from the way that the father engages these women, every day they went to the well. Every day they would go and they would do the hard work of drawing up the water and getting ready to feed their sheep when all of a sudden these bully shepherds, like the bully in junior high school who steals the kids' milk money, step in right before they're going to water their sheep and push them all away and drink the water that they'd just done. So they had to do it again. And it was something that happened over and over again. But Moses sees this injustice. And even though he could have a pity party for himself and go, look, I just had to literally walk 300 miles and I had to leave my home, not only my Egyptian home, but my Hebrew home. And I was rejected by everybody in my family. Anybody who could have a pity party for himself, it's Moses. But we see that he has this and fights this injustice towards these complete strangers. And so we see Moses' heart for those. It's noted that he scares the shepherds off. And he not only scares the shepherds off, it says that he helps them complete their task. That he lowers himself and he serves them. So the question we have is, how does Moses' story apply to my life? Well, the question that we raised, the question that we brought ourselves up in the last chapter was, who do you serve? Do you serve something of sin and the kingdom of evil, or do you serve God? I mean, what is it that really has a hold on your life? And the story of Moses should challenge us to look at that, even though we can be part of this culture and part of this world, it doesn't have to define who we are. That we can have our service to God be the primary thing. And so we can see that. We can see we're challenged by that. The person of Moses should challenge us that even though we live in affluence and the great United States of America, and with all the privilege that we have, that doesn't have to define who we are. It doesn't define our actions. And so the story of Moses should ask us, who do we serve? But it should also challenge us in another way. Do we share Moses and God's heart for those who are suffering injustice? I mean, oftentimes when we think of injustice, we think it's, you know, the big stuff. The people who are hungry in Africa or suffering through all these kind of natural tragedies or whatever the case may be. Do we have a heart for that? But even more importantly, do we have a heart for the injustice of those around us? Do we even bother to look at the injustice around us? I mean, do we notice the single mom next door who's struggling to make ends meet or struggling with her kids? And do we do the small things that we can to help? Maybe watch her kids so she can actually do laundry or help her mow her lawn. Do we talk to our coworkers who's going through a difficult divorce or a difficult health scare and just listen to them? And be that calming presence to their life. Do we, when we're in high school, pick on the kid who gets called every kind of names and join in with him? Or do we show that there can be something different? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can overlook injustice, but the story of Moses, if we want to imply it into our lives is we should challenge ourselves. Who do we serve? And are we having a heart for injustice like Moses had and God had? But Moses isn't the only character here that we need to learn from. Matter of fact, if you look at the New Testament's use of this passage, Moses is a figure of it, but he's not necessarily always the primary one. The primary one that they highlight, the one that they warn us not to have an attitude like, is actually the people of Israel, or the Hebrew slaves. They don't burst onto the scene into this chapter until the very end, where it says, during the long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help became because of their slavery went up to God. But if you think about the last two chapters, literally over hundreds of years, Moses never records them crying out to God for deliverance. Now, that's not to say that somebody might not have done it, but there wasn't this deep desire in them to be freed and to be enslaved and to be saved. They didn't cry out, not until the very end of this passage does it note that they had this desire for a deliverer. And as I said, the book of Acts uses this. When Stephen talks to the religious leaders who crucified Christ, his warning to them is that they need to be careful that they're not like these folks who had a deliverer right in their midst and they completely ignored him and rejected him, just like the Israelite slave did of Moses. But something happens in those 40 years while Moses is hanging out in the desert. Something happens in them where those people who didn't desire a deliverer all of a sudden cry out. They finally cry out to God for deliverance, and they groan and they ask for help from this deliverer. And it says that it went up to God. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, it's easy for us to judge these guys and to say, hey, if I was in slavery, I won't lie to you, I'd be going, God, why are you doing this? I mean, I sit in Fresno Airport and deal with some little injustice there, and I ask that question as I'm fuming, you know? But the reality is, if I think about my own life and I think about my own spiritual journey, it took me a long time before I got to the spot where I really acknowledged my need for deliverance and my need for a Savior. I have to admit that for a number of years, even though I grew up in the church, and I went through the motions of coming to church every Sunday, and I had this head knowledge of who Christ was deep down inside of me, I thought that I had to be my own deliverer. That it was what I did and becoming a good person and doing the right things that would earn God's love. In some senses, I was putting all my hope and trust not on a deliverer of Jesus, but rather on who I am and what good I could do to prove God that I was worthy of His love. Now, I wasn't in bondage to a foreign oppressor, but I was buying into the lie of Satan that said that it was what I accomplished, not what Jesus accomplished. And in the same way, I'm buying into that slavery. I'm not calling out to God. And so this story should beg us to ask, have you realized your own enslavement to sin? And have you realized your need of a Savior? Colossians 1 verses 12 through 14 says, it says that He's rescued us from the kingdom of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, if we put our hope and our trust in Him. And have we done that? Are you enslaved by your own good works or even your sin or whatever it may be? Or have you cried out to God and asked for Jesus to put your hope and trust in Him and what He accomplished on the cross as the only means of your salvation? But if I want to even look at it, even after I put my faith in Christ, I got to admit that there's a lot of times where I don't even cry out for salvation in my difficult circumstances. It's so easy for me to think that I can figure stuff out on my own. I can look at the challenges that I face, fixing relationships or dealing with this, and the thought of God and coming to God sometimes doesn't even cross my mind until things get really bad. I can think I can just fix things on my own, and as long as I do the right things, or I do this or that, or as long as I got a plan, I can deal with it. But the reality is, is that this passage should challenge us that really that is being stiff-necked. It's putting our hope and our trust in ourselves. And when we face difficult circumstances, when we face those situations that challenge us, this passage should challenge us that we aren't like the people of Israel, that we come to God and cry out for deliverance right away. This is how the New Testament uses this passage over and over again. In Acts, he tells the people who have just crucified Christ, and he tells this whole long story of the nation of Israel. And in the middle of it, he says, are you going to be stiff-necked? Are you going to challenge and resist the work of the Holy Spirit? Or are you going to put your hope and cry out to God as the Savior? And so we got to wrestle with that. We need to do that. But this passage also teaches us something pretty important about God. See, if you look at the other two, first couple of chapters, you see that it seems that God is often distant. God literally isn't mentioned other than the midwives fearing God in the first couple of chapters. I told you last week, and I hit it again in the beginning of this. There's God's handiwork in it. There's God piecing things together providentially. There's no way. I mean, Moses' daughter just happened to show up, the same time Noah put this out, and she happened to have go against her father's wishes and happened to have compassion. I mean, God knit all this stuff together. But for two chapters, God has seemed distant. It seemed like he wasn't at work at all. And there's times when you and I face difficult circumstances where we wonder, where are you, God, in all of this? But Moses closes out this chapter where the people were probably wondering, where is God in this? And he tells us some pretty important things. He says that God is actively doing four things in the midst of our trials. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Four things that he highlights here. And he could have just said, hey, God heard it. But he says, no. These are the four things that is. And so when we struggle, when we wonder what God's up to in the midst of our trials, we can know this. The first thing that we can know is that God is hearing our cries. Often when we suffer, we wonder, God, you're not answering the things the way I want you to. So are you even paying attention to me here? Are you even listening? And this passage tells us, without a doubt, that God is hearing our cries. He's listening. This isn't just some passive, going through one ear and out the other. God is actively hearing our cries. Now, he may not be answering us the way we want, but he is doing something. In this case, he's remembering his covenant, is what he says. And in particular, Moses is reminding the readers of Israel that back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, God made a promise to Abraham that he would grow into a people, and through all the people, through his descendant, all the people would be blessed. But in one particular spot, he actually says that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possession. And so even though God is not seemingly doing anything, even though it seems like he's distant, Moses tells us that God is remembering his covenant. Now, for you and I, this covenant's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It's something that the New Testament teaches us over and over again, that Christ is this promised seed, and that when he died on a cross, he fulfilled it. But it also reminds us that the complete blessing of and the complete redemption that this covenant is going to offer us is not yet fully fulfilled, that it's going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again to judge all the living and the dead, and when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and we can spend eternity with him. And when we suffer, And when we wonder where God is at work in all of this, we can remind, it says that God is remembering his covenant with us, that a future life and a better life awaits us. And I know that that can seem trivial at times when we go through difficult things. It can seem like it's so distant. But what we need to remember is that God is still at work. He's still at work. And his plan of redemption isn't done for you and I if we put our hope and our trust in Christ. But he's also looking at us with sympathy. It says that God looked on the Israelites. Now, you and I think about this and we think, oh, well, God's just looking down on us. No. The image that we need to have of God looking is of a father looking down on his kids who are suffering and being heartbroken by their pain. Last week I told you a story about how we had to put eye drops in our house in the eyes of our kids. And it was drama. Drama, 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 drama. Drama. And I remember seeing my kids, both of them, they needed to lay on daddy's lap or mama's lap, laying there and knowing that what we're doing is for their good. They needed these eye drops to deal with the infection, but they're screaming in pain and your heart's just torn. You're like, I know I'm hurting you, but ultimately this is for your good. That's the kind of sympathy that Christ is, that God is looking on us. And he's not just looking on us. He's concerned and he's sharing our experiences. He desperately is involved there. And so even though it seems that God is distant, this passage reminds us that God never is. That he's providentially and sovereignly controlling things behind the scenes and working for our good. And so the story of Exodus should challenge us to remember that God may not answer what give us the answer we desire, but this doesn't mean that he isn't working in and through our difficult circumstances. Romans 8 verse 28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so when we suffer and when we go through and when we feel injustice and when we go through these difficult circumstances, we need to remember these difficult things. We need to remember this is the way God has responded to us because this is what gives us hope in the midst of the pain. And as we close, I just want to highlight two things that you'll notice the movement in this story of what God accomplished and what he was doing. The first thing is he was preparing Israel to accept Moses as their deliverer. They started off in verses 12 and 13, saying, who are you to be the ruler and judge of us? But at the end, they realize that they need a deliverer. And in a few chapters, we're going to find out that Moses is going to become that guy. But also, he was preparing Moses to be the leader Israel needed. Moses starts off as kind of this hothead who does whatever he wants. He's a murderer. I mean, look at it. He's a murderer. And he knows he's guilty. But slowly but surely, God molds him and molds his character into who he needs to be. We see even the movement of the way that he deals with these women shepherds. He didn't beat the guys to a pulp. And he lowers himself and serves to save and to help and to fight their injustice. And so even in the midst of these difficult circumstances, we can see that God is working. And so that gives us hope that God can use even the most difficult circumstances for our benefit. And if we need any example of this, all we need to look is at the cross. Jesus went through the most difficult, he was rejected. He was despised. He faced the absolute most injustice we could ever have of being the sinless person who was found guilty. Now on top of that, he wasn't found just guilty by the human court. He suffered the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. If there's anybody who knows what it feels like to fight injustice, it's Jesus, but he did it for our benefit. And that can give us hope. You see, Moses was rejected because his time had not come, but Jesus was rejected because as we saw in John 17, that his hour had come. Moses' countrymen rejected him because he wasn't ready. Jesus' countrymen rejected him because he was ready, because he needed to become that ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, like Moses, left his father's house, a luxurious life in heaven, to try and save his people, but Moses couldn't save his people because they didn't accept him. But Jesus saved the people because of Israel, through Israel's rejection, by crucifying him on the cross, so that you and I can accept him. And where you and I should have gotten the rejection and the punishment that our sins deserve, Christ took that on himself and suffered the wrath of God so that you and I can be saved. And we don't have to be part of the kingdom of darkness anymore, that we can put our hope and our trust in Jesus as our Savior and become part of the kingdom of God and enslaved and in service to him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way that it challenges us. I pray that you use it to guard and direct our hearts. And I pray that for those of us that are struggling, that you remind us of these truths, that you are at work even though we may not see it, and that you can use even the most difficult circumstances for our good. For those of us who haven't put our hope and our trust in you, I pray that you help us to do that. We recognize our own brokenness, even in our own desire to do good things and earn our own love, that it's not enough, that we need your love and your death on the cross to save us. Pray that that truth just resonates in our hearts. And I pray that you cultivate in us the heart for those who are suffering around us, that we can show that you've impacted us, that you're fighting our suffering. You're giving your life in the midst for our suffering, can help us to lay down our life for other suffering. We ask this all in your name. Amen.